What does it really mean to undertake suffering for the Lord? Why does God allow such suffering, and what can we learn from it? Today on Encounter God's Truth, we draw on the classic Bible teaching of Dr. John Whitcomb in the conclusion of his message called Suffering for the Lord. I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host, and we're in the second volume of a series we're presenting called Acts, Witness of the Early Church. Today we'll finish the first message of this second volume, and I want to make sure you know that you can hear the entire first volume as well as all of our new programs at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. This message was first delivered before a live audience at the Independent Fundamental Bible Conference in Middletown, Connecticut. We want to thank the Middletown Bible Church there for allowing us to expand the reach of this teaching through this weekly radio outreach of Whitcomb Ministries. So if you've ever experienced any type of suffering for the Lord, and that would include all of us who know the Lord, then you'll want to stay with us today to learn how the apostles handled such suffering. We begin this time by turning back to Acts chapter 5. Here's the conclusion of our message from Dr. John Whitcomb.
Oh, friends, I just love these courageous responses from the apostles, don't you? And again, I say, Lord, if I were in similar circumstances, would I really shape up like they did? Listen to these words. Then Peter and the other apostles, I mean, all 12 of them are in harmony on this one, folks. They're all backing up their spokesman. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, how are they going to deny that statement? I mean, who's going to say, well, no, we should obey men rather than God? Not even a Sadducee would say that. By the way, I want to say something good about Sadducees, may I? They were Pentateuch fundamentalists. They believed the absolute inerrancy and absolute truth of everything in the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. See, I mean, officially, they were supposed to be willing to die for the first five books of the Bible. Now, the rest of them, they were not committed to. They thought they could not find anywhere in the Pentateuch the doctrine of resurrection from the dead, but Jesus nailed them on that one in Matthew 22, remember, from Exodus 3. But the point is, friends, they were not total liberals. I mean, look at people today who are in places of high power and authority in theological seminaries and denominations and so forth, and who question the literal accounts given to us of how the world began and the Exodus from Egypt and everything in the Pentateuch, for that matter. They were Pentateuchal fundamentalists. Okay? So they would have said, well, of course, you're right. I mean, really, we ought to obey God rather than man. But who do you think you are telling us what to do? Would be their reaction, wouldn't it? And then this wonderful testimony, verse 30, the apostles through Peter, the God of our fathers, okay? The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Now, of course, in the book of Deuteronomy 21, if you hang a criminal on a tree, the general idea seems to be that when a criminal is executed, then his body would be publicly displayed to be an object lesson and a source of terror for any potential criminals in the land. But that body was to be taken down before sunset. And God, of course, mercifully had the body of Jesus taken down from the cross before sunset. The Romans didn't follow that guideline in crucifixions that they implemented. But nevertheless, you put him on a tree. As a matter of fact, through the hands of ungodly men, Romans, while he was still alive. Not after he died. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 2:14. 2:24, on a tree he was placed for crucifixion. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. There's that word, archigos, a leader, captain, prince, and soter, a savior, a leader of the human race to the third heaven by virtue of his atoning work, his propitiatory blood upon the cross, yes, the mercy seat by which only we can come to God's perfect heaven. Nobody ever gets to heaven unless they're perfect And you can't get perfect without having his perfection imputed through faith and identification. And I say, Lord, what an amazing statement. He's a prince, and in order to be an effective, functioning prince, he has to also be our Savior to qualify us by virtue of his substitutionary atonement to be acceptable by a holy God. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. Now, friends, this is exactly what Jesus said they would be. John chapter 15 and verse 26. All of these things beginning to be fulfilled in their hope, their personal experience, their lifetime. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. We are witnesses. But what about that statement at the end of verse 32? Whom God hath given to them that obey him. Wait a minute. Do you have to demonstrate perfect obedience to be qualified to be a witness or even to be saved? Well, friends, that term simply means, as we shall see in just a moment, that when you believe the gospel and accept Jesus as Savior, God enables us by the Holy Spirit to begin a process called sanctification, which means the more we learn, the more we are enabled and illumined to follow his guidelines in Christian living and witness and testimony and learning and understanding, we grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord, beginning with our salvation, and that's called obedience. Now you see that in the next chapter too. Let's take a look at chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were what? Obedient to the faith. Obedient to the faith. Now, Romans starts that way, doesn't it, in chapter 1. How do you enter into the realm of salvation? Well, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. In other words, there is a genuine response to the gospel that is evidenced by a change of life. Now, the change of life doesn't save you, but the change of life is an evidence that you are saved. And that begins a process that hopefully never ends in this life. We just grow in grace and we keep being set apart more and more from the world and illumined and indoctrinated and taught in the Word of God. And so we see throughout the Scripture, especially, of course, in the book of James, if you claim that you have faith but no works, your faith is worthless because it doesn't give any evidence to other people. Now, God can see whether your faith is genuine. But if you want to have recognition and acceptance by God's people, to say nothing of appointment to positions of authority within the church, as we'll see, deacons, elders, and so on, you have to give some visible evidence, outward confirmation that your faith is genuine, not just verbal. That's the point. Obedience is expected as an aftermath, a fruit of genuine conversion. That could be a rather terrifying thought, though, that unless we totally obey everything God has given us, we can't be saved. Again, remember, that is lordship salvation, which really destroys the assurance of any Christian that he is really saved. Why? Because we all know we don't totally obey him all the time. That's it. And thus, assurance and joy and fruitfulness and effectiveness in the Christian life is totally destroyed. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Aren't you glad? Amen. and took counsel to what? Slay them. Oh, wait a minute here. Now things are getting heavy. See, friends, you start off in the book of Acts with the apostles being threatened. And as you're going to see here at the end of the chapter, they're going to be beaten. But when you get to chapter 7, they're going to be what? Killed. Okay? Satan is turning on the heat in the early church. They took counsel to slay them. But look what God did. Isn't this incredible? Among the group in the Sanhedrin was an enormously respected, apparently very elderly theologian by the name of Gamaliel. And of course, you realize, friends, that Gamaliel was Paul's teacher, professor of theology. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, he tells us, when he came to Jerusalem as a young man from Tarsus of Cilicia, and was taught in the deep things of Jewish theology and the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and so forth. And that's in chapter 22, verse 3. Gamaliel, by the way, we are told from secular history, including Josephus, was one of only seven men in the whole history of rabbinic history for the last couple thousand years. Only one of seven who was called Rabban, our master. He was the grandson of the great Hillel. You remember Shammai and Hillel debating with each other over what was really required to obey the law. Famous names. Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. Now watch this. He had a reputation among all the people and commanded to put the apostles forth for a little space and said to them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men." Now, I think that may have taken a little courage. Remember back at the end of John chapter 7, when they sent men to capture Jesus and bring him to a trial, the men came back empty-handed, and they said, "Well, where is he?" And their answer was what? "No man ever spoke like this man." And they said, "Are you also deceived? Do any of the leaders believe in him?" And who spoke up? Nicodemus. I mean, he took his life in his hands on that one. He said, "Do we ever condemn anybody without even a trial?" I mean, he was a believer by then, right? Having become one, I think, back in John 3. Amazing. God had his men, even in the Sanhedrin. Now, I'm not suggesting, I may be wrong on this, I'm not suggesting that Gamaliel was a true believer. Some think he really believed in the resurrection, that he wasn't a Sadducee. See, the Sanhedrin wasn't totally Sadducees. It was Pharisees, as you see later in the book of Acts, as well as Sadducees who hated each other. You remember when Paul divided them and brought up the resurrection issue, and the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin started shouting down the Sadducees, and the whole thing ended in chaos as Paul quietly escaped. It's an amazing thing, friends, that how they functioned. By the way, in the Knesset today, in Jerusalem, in Israel, there are enormous conflicts between the leadership groups in Israel today. That will change when Jesus comes. That will change. So Gamaliel stood up, and of course they gave him respect and honor due unto his name. And he said, "Take care of these men. Look out, folks. Be careful what you do to these men, because..." Now, we're not sure about the total effectiveness of his logic here. I struggle with this. I think that God overruled in the case, but I'm sure that he was honored and his advice was taken seriously, even though they could have argued against his logic quite easily. Watch this. Verse 36. "Be careful of these men, because before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody. Now, wait a minute. Who in the world is Thutis? The answer is nobody knows. Never heard of him. There's no record in ancient history of such a person. But don't panic, folks. Josephus, the great Jewish historian who died about 100 A.D., was almost contemporary, therefore, with the Apostle Paul, said there were 10,000 such rebels, insurrectionists, in Israel before A.D. 6. There was constant tumult. And, of course, later, as we'll see in a moment, they got organized. I mean, these insurrectionists got organized. Now keep watching here. This is in Josephus' Antiquities, chapter, book 17. He describes thousands of these people were constantly in turmoil against Rome. And thousands of them were captured by the Romans and crucified for their insurrection. It's going on all the time in those days. And he said, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, and he was slain, and all as many as obeyed him or believed him were scattered and brought to naught. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee. Well, who in the world is he? Now we have some information. In the days of the taxing it was. Now this is not the taxation described in Luke chapter 2 verse 2, which was 4 years before Christ, which was the basis upon which Mary and Joseph, you remember, came to Bethlehem, see, to be registered. That was 4 BC. Remember the calendar problem there. But 10 years later, 6 AD, there was an insurrection led by Judas of Galilee, who drew away much people after him, and he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. Josephus says that was the beginning, the official beginning of the zealots. In fact, some of them were called dagger men, who went around, I mean, with daggers in their cloaks and killed people who were compromisers with the Romans. And the group they especially hated were Jews who were what? Tax collectors. Can you imagine among the 12 apostles there was a tax collector and a zealot? Who was the tax collector? Matthew, Levi. And who was the zealot? Simon. I wonder how they got along together. Think of it. Jesus really picked out a motley group, didn't he? Including even Peter, the mouth. I'm going to ask the Lord about that someday. But the zealots, friends, were willing to die for the sake of what? Of undermining and ultimately destroying Roman leadership by going around assassinating people who were compromisers with Rome or even Romans themselves. And finally, of course, this is true. Everybody agrees on this. The zealots actually brought about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Why? The Roman government said, we're sick of you people, and we're going to destroy you all. And sent Titus and the armies, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple, and they have never recovered. Okay? That's what these people did. And so Gamaliel says, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel of this work be of men, it will come to naught. Now, of course, it is true, isn't it, that their leader had been killed and the disciples to some extent dispersed, like all these previous rebels. But I wonder if Gamaliel secretly believed that Jesus was not dead, but now alive again. Watch what happens in the next verse. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Well, obviously, if it's of God, don't fight it. But how could he dare say that? Only on the basis, I think, and again, check me out, that secretly he may have suspected that maybe this Jesus of Nazareth was not dead any longer. And therefore the movement might be, in fact, can we say it, actually was from God. Folks, I don't know. And to him, they agreed. No point of arguing with Gamaliel. Let's get ourselves out of this thing. Let's extricate ourselves from this miserable situation. And when they had called the apostles, apparently from the prison, and beaten them. Wait a minute. They did what? They beat them. Now, what's the law in Deuteronomy 25 about beating people who were guilty of something? What's the limit? 39 stripes, one short of 40, lest you totally destroy the person that's being chastened. That was a horrible, horrible treatment. And the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 that he had been through that how many times? Three times, beaten 39 stripes, 40 times minus one. Within an inch of his life, folks, that was a no fun experience. And some have even imagined something here that may have happened when that went on. Guess who was a very prominent, brilliant young disciple of Gamaliel that was a part of the Sanhedrin? Saul of Tarsus may have been one of the men who administered the stripes to Peter. Think of it. Again, we don't know. But they all survived. Oh, friends, now they realize some things Jesus had said. When you're dragged before councils and when you're threatened, don't worry about it. I'll tell you how to react and how to respond. And I'm not guaranteeing you live because some of you actually, Jesus said, will die. But even if you die, not one hair of your head will perish. Now, wait a minute. How can you die and not have a hair of your head perishing? I think that means because you'll be resurrected. Thank you. And you'll have all your hair. All of which have been counted. And be preserved. Think of it. That's an amazing statement of our Lord, isn't it? So don't worry, men. Even if they kill you, I'll take care of you. Just eliminate that anxiety entirely from your life. Be anxious for what? For nothing, but in everything, you know, with prayer and supplication, make your request known unto God, and He will garrison you about. He'll take care of you. He'll provide for you. And that's easier for us to say as we read this at a distance than to go through this. Please agree with me. And they departed, friends, from the presence of the council. I mean, all beaten up within an inch of their lives, all 12 of them. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Don't you like that? Oh, friends. Well, Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Rejoice. And they did. 1 Peter 4. Peter himself, you know, having been through this, is very credible when he says things along this line. 1 Peter 4:14. And if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. And on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. Peter went through that, didn't he? But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer, or busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, it's one of the rare cases in the New Testament where that word Christian appears, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And so, friends, with that example, that model for us to look at and to contemplate and to hopefully implement, we go around the world today, don't we? Teaching and preaching Jesus Christ until he comes.
God's word is true from the beginning to the end. That's the message we proclaim each week here on Encounter God's Truth. You'll also be encouraged by that same truth when you visit WhitcombMinistries.org, where you can read a free commentary in the book of Acts written by Dr. Whitcomb and Pastor George Zeller of Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, where these messages were recorded. We encourage you to access this commentary to complement what you're hearing in this study. Please also join us throughout the week at Facebook.com/WhitcombMinistries. And then plan to be with us next week for more of Acts, Witness of the Early Church, as we meet together for another dynamic encounter with God's truth. Until then, I'm Wayne Shepherd. Thanks for listening today, and God bless you.